Well, good morning. We're going to get started so that we can hear more from Mr. Ben. So grab your coffee, grab your donuts up in the front aisle. Just look at where Greg is. He's parked right in between the donuts. So let's go ahead and get started. It is my honor and privilege to introduce not only a really good friend, but a brother in Christ this morning. So hopefully everyone, I'm sure everyone knows Mr. Ben Wright. He's an incredible friend. And I've heard that he once wrestled a bear with one thumb. The left one. And I've heard that he once trimmed his beard so that he could swim faster in a triathlon with salmon upstream.
That one might be wrong.
That was a little exaggeration. It was downstream. Okay. And he didn't trim his beard because obviously he's still here. It's amazing. But on a serious note, so this whole semester, if you've noticed, you've heard, we're going through a deeper, more practical look, hopefully, what it looks like to evangelize and disciple others. And Ben does that incredibly effectively. So much fruit has come through how he's been obedient to evangelize and disciple through his workplace. So we're going to talk about workplace evangelism this morning. Let's pray, and then Ben will kick us off. God, our Father, thank you so much for who you are, how you continue to work through us and in us. I thank you so much, especially for the example that Ben is to others, to his family, to his employees. I pray that you give us a new look at what it means to work well for your glory, to shine the light of Christ to others around us in our workplace, and how we can do that better for your kingdom. I pray that you'd speak through Ben's words and give us ears to hear and the Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts in our daily lives. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you, Ben.
Thank you. Most of what Thad just said was false, so that's a great note to start off with. But welcome. Thank you for coming. My name is Ben. I was going to wear my safety vest, but I decided not to. I could wear my high vis, but we're gonna talk about workplace discipleship. It's something that I'm very passionate about. Also want to give a little bit of basis for who I am and what I do to kind of set the stage. But my name is Ben Wright. Charlatan. How many Charlatans in the house? Born and raised Charlatan. You know, I talked to a guy last week and I was confused. I was like, why does everybody that I meet not from Charlotte? You know, it seems like there's so many people that move down north. I'm like, where are all the Charlatans? And he said, you know what? Anybody that's from Charlotte never leaves Charlotte. The problem is we've just become diluted. We have all these northerners coming down. And if you're from Charlotte, you stay in Charlotte because it's a great place. So born and raised in Charlotte, went to school at the community college here at CPCC. It's funny because some of the professors said, you know, we do a lot of our classes outside because that's where you're going to end up working, is outside. And it kind of came true. I do construction work, so I brought my vest. I was going to wear it as a reminder. If I say anything that's not theologically correct, there's a good chance you're right. I've never been to seminary. I've never taken a seminary class like many other people that have taught this class. I don't have my MDiv. I've got a civil engineering degree from CPCC and UNC Charlotte, and that's my passion. My passion in life is construction. I love the salt of the earth. That's my mission field, I feel like. So I'm really passionate about construction. Love being out in the field. Love the guys that do that kind of work. I feel like the Lord's placed me there in this company. Company I work for is a really unique construction company. The name of it is FHG Incorporated. It stands for His Glory. And it's great because it's a Christian-based construction company, 100% for-profit. We're not a 501c3. But we have a heart desire for the people that come to work for us. And that's a great thing to be a part of. But we do pipes, tanks, and more pipes. We do petroleum piping for the oil industry. So the gasoline that's in your car, there's a good chance that our company played a part in getting it in your car. We don't build gas stations, but we build the big terminals that actually store the gasoline and diesel off the pipeline, blend it with ethanol and biodiesel, and then we put it in trucks that come to service stations. And that's what our company does. It's a really niche energy industry. We're nationwide. We go coast to coast. And it's a blast. It's a lot of fun to work in a thriving environment. Most people drove a car here. And that's a good thing because it feeds my industry and it's good job security. But FHG, our mission statement, threefold, real quick, is serving the energy industry. That's what we do. We're a service company. So we serve the oil companies, Exxon, Marathon, Shell, BP. We serve them. That's at the heart of what we do. The middle of our mission statement is building the team. For people at our company that believe in Christ and believe that He is the hope of glory, building somebody up, there's no other way better to build somebody up than build them up in Christ. So for people that believe like we do at work, the ownership of FHG believes that building people up means that you build Christ into them. And that's the best employee that anybody can have, is somebody that's built up in Christ, realizes that the way they work is much more important than the money they make. And so really the heart of our company is building the team for God's glory, building people up. For those that don't believe in Christ at our company, building the team still means that we want people to develop, make more money, develop their career, and we still build people into the company with certifications, degrees, whatever they want to get. We think a healthy, thriving company is one where people are actually growing. For those that believe like we do, it's life in Christ, building them up in Christ. The last part of it's for His glory is the last part of our mission statement. We want to do everything for God's glory. Whether it's making a pipe well, digging a ditch, we believe that doing it for God's glory, there is a difference. So for His glory is the name of our company. That's the mission of our company. Quick snapshot of who I am and what we get the privilege to do. What I'm going to walk through today, this is not, I don't think this is the golden rule for discipleship. I don't think that I've got a magic bullet that says this is how discipleship has to happen. I think that discipleship can happen a multitude of different ways. This is just some three principles that I found that work for me, and that have really exploded in our construction industry or our company with how we disciple at work. It works for our company. It may not work for your environment, but we're going to talk through a little bit about three principles that I've learned with how discipleship can look. We're going to talk a little bit about what drives us to discipleship, talk about what keeps us from discipling people around us, and then I'm going to share a little bit about what that looks like in our company and how we've brought food into discipleship. It's one of the reasons we've got donuts, is that I'm a firm believer that this is actually a biblical concept, that discipleship starts with food. I think it does. Amen to that. So we're going to share a little bit about why donuts are so important to discipleship, and how you can actually bring food into the equation, how I think that Jesus even brought food into the equation with discipleship. It's one of our principles. So what drives us to discipleship? Can somebody read that verse, Matthew 11, 25 through 30? It's on our paper. You don't have to look it up. Thank you, Jared. Appreciate that.
Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
So what drives us to disciple? Maybe not why we disciple, but what drives us? For me, what's become so evident to me working in blue-collar work industry in the U.S. is that men as a whole, mankind, in the work environment are broken. And we constantly try to fill that brokenness with things that the world has to offer. Thad encouraged me to listen to a Tim Keller sermon on man's pride, which was awesome, awesome sermon. But he talked even about the simple things as a toe. If you break your toe, it's impossible to walk and not constantly think about this broken toe and how much it hurts. And it becomes something you constantly think about. Tim Keller said that our souls, our pride in our souls is much the same way. It's broken. Without Christ, it's broken. And we constantly think about that. We constantly try to fix that with things in the world. And nothing's going to fix it apart from Christ. And this verse talks about that and the fact that man's soul will not be at rest apart from Christ. And I see that so often with the guys I work with, that they constantly are trying to make more money. They think that a new car, a new truck, a new house, more money is going to fix their life. I've seen guys get married at my work. I've seen them get divorced. I've seen them get married again. I've seen them get divorced. I've seen them have kids. I've seen them get excited about life, and I've seen it all come to ruin. The guys that I work with, it's such a privilege. we don't really quite understand what the work environment, I think, looks like in America. I'm working with guys that are 60, in their 60s, from Kentucky, grew up their whole life, and literally you're discipling them, and they can't read, they can't write, and they're working. And this is what they have. You know, and you talk with them, and you start to really get a sense of a heart for where they come from. Dad's dying when they're 9 or 10. They're starting to literally drink at the age of 10 and 12, smoking their entire lives. They don't know any other life. One guy that I love, Jonathan, that is just dear to me, he's been with our company for about 10 years, same age as me, was born the same year as me. He grew up in a house in Kentucky, literally dirt floors. Dirt floors. No electricity, no running water, had an outhouse. You think outhouses are something that our grandfathers had? It's something that kids the same age as me grew up in. And these are the guys that I get to work with, and it is such a privilege to be able to minister to these guys. But my heart is for these guys. My heart is just wanting them to see that money's not going to fix it. It's not going to make them happier. A bigger house isn't going to make them happier. Their soul is constantly going to be at unrest until they find Christ and fill that void. So that's what drives me to disciple, is realizing that these guys, yes, they've had a hard life. They're here for multiple of reasons why they don't have a degree, they don't have education. They're doing very hard manual labor, and my heart goes out to them. That's what drives me to disciple, is realizing that nothing that they can earn in life, nothing that they can find in life is going to fix their soul. They're constantly going to be at unrest until they find the hope of Christ. That's what drives me. So what keeps us? Well, before we get to what keeps us, I want you to think, we're not going to split up into groups, but just on your paper, I want you to think about the group of people around you. If you work, think about how many people that you come into contact with at work every day. If it's at a school, if it's at an office environment, if it's at an office floor that you see people every day, if you know somebody by name or they know you by name, think about how many people you come into contact with a given day. If you stay at home, think about how many people live on your street, how many people you see at the grocery store every day, every single day, whether it's the same register. So think and write down a number on your paper with how many people you think you come into contact on a given day. You can also come up and get a donut, too, if you haven't gotten one. Tires box, not the donuts. So the number that you've written down, I believe that this is, I call it the garden. I think this is the garden that the Lord has placed you in. You know, I love it in Genesis 1, where God put Adam and Eve in the garden, and he says to cultivate and keep the garden. I don't think we're any different. I think God has placed us in a garden in life to be salt and light to the world around us. And I've never worked at Bank of America, but God has placed believers at Bank of America to be salt and light to those buildings, to the people that work at Bank of America. He's placed me in the oil industry and the construction world to be salt and light to that world. Each one of us, I think the Lord has placed us in a garden around multitudes of people to be salt and light, to bring his gospel, the good news of Christ, to those people. And it's awesome. Across all of Charlotte, people in this room are represented different work environments, different neighborhoods, different groups of people that we have the privilege to be salt and light to. And that's our garden. That number that you wrote down, I think that's your garden. I think that's what God has called us all to full-time ministry to. We don't have to be called to the mission field. He's already placed us in the mission field. That's our salt and light. We need to be that. So that's your garden. That's your number. So what keeps us from discipling? What keeps us from going down the street to the neighbor that we live by for 10 years and we've never had them over for dinner? What keeps them from the guy that you work to in the cube next door that you talk to every single day, but you've yet had a single spiritual conversation with him or her? What keeps us from discipling? So at your table, take 5 minutes, maybe less than 5 minutes, but talk in your group. See if you can list out at least four things of what hinders us from discipling people around us. So go ahead and take a few minutes and do that. Could somebody grab Luke, or not grab Luke, but read Acts 7:58. Pull it up on your phone. Grab your Bible, Acts 7:58. If you got it, go ahead and read it. Tire's getting close.
Yeah. I am very close.
He's on Facebook right now.
Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul.
This is the result of what happened to Stephen because of the gospel that he was spreading. Being dragged out of the city and stoned. Anybody in Charlotte have this fear of discipling? You know, we live in a completely different society, which is awesome. But it's amazing the things that we fear versus the early church. You know, the early church, this is the reality. I mean, you could literally be dragged out of Charlotte and stoned to death because of discipling others or preaching the gospel. But for us, I think it looks much different. We've somewhat, I don't know if we've fallen or slid or where we're at, but we've slid down into a whole other level of what we would say we're fearful of when it comes to discipleship. So what are some of the things that you guys talked about? Any fears out there? Anything that somebody said help kind of restricts us from discipling? Jared, go ahead.
Rejection.
Fear of rejection. Absolutely. You know, I do think that's a big part of it. In our neighborhoods, we're afraid that, boy, if they know what we really stand for, that we actually stand against abortion, they're not going to like us. They might not even wave at us when we drive by next time. Boy, what about that? Fear of rejection, absolutely. What else?
Busyness.
Boy, we've got enough to take care of our own kids. We go to church on Sundays. I don't have time to disciple actually somebody else, my neighbors. It's hard enough to invite people from church over on the weekends, let alone somebody in the neighborhood. We are very, very busy. One that I related to that the group I was at said is fear. You know, I am fearful. I don't know what it is, but I'm fearful of multiple things. Maybe it's part of it is I feel like I'm fearful of wanting to be normal. You know, everybody else kind of keeps to themselves and everybody keeps their religion to themselves and you don't want to offend somebody. And I'm fearful to become abnormal, you know, to where they look at and you be like, oh, there's the spiritual guy. You know, he's always talking about Christ. He's got that WWJD on. You know, you don't want to be that guy that's just overly salty and discipling people. But there's multiple fears, I think, that keep us from discipling around us. I think that we've slid to a whole nother level. We don't fear for our life. We don't. We don't fear for being stoned. We don't fear like John the Baptist with their head being cut off for standing up for something that was right. You know, we fear a whole other level. We fear that our neighbors are actually not gonna wave to us anymore. Or that if we put a sign up in our front yard that has a Bible verse on it, that people might look at us differently and point to us and say, that's the Christian family. You know, I think we've got to get over that. We've got to get over, I've heard it and you guys have heard it said, only dead fish go with the flow. You know, I think it's about time the church gets excited about going against the flow and saying it's okay to be abnormal. That's the life Christ calls us to be. And the worst thing that I think is going to happen, people might not wave at you. How about that? You know, I don't even think they'll pick up a stone. I just think they won't wave at you. They'll just start becoming unfriendly, and that's okay. We need to be comfortable with that. I had three big revelations we're going to go through that were breakthroughs for me with discipleship. I had a lot of these fears. I was at my company for roughly about 15 years now. The first 10 years that I was there, people that I discipled, read through the Bible, had opportunities to bring Christ to them, big number zero. 10 years, zero discipleship. Even at a Christian company or Christian-backed company that encouraged that, I did nothing. Nothing. I went to work, made money, came home. Came to church, discipled at church, and had fellowship at church, but I did nothing at work. And I had a breakthrough because of those fears in me. I had a breakthrough, and it came from G.K. Chesterton. I can't vouch for him, but he does have a quote that I love, and it's anything worth doing is worth doing, does anybody know it? Badly. Badly. Anything worth doing is worth doing badly. I love it. That is for me. It might not be for you, but for me, that made discipleship absolutely blow up in my life. I needed to hear that. I needed to realize that discipleship, even if it's done badly, it's worth doing. That's where I needed to start. I don't think that we finish with doing it badly, but I think it's an awesome, awesome place to start doing it badly. So what does doing it badly look like? Look at the number on your page. You've got a garden number of, hopefully it's in the hundreds. If it's not in the hundreds, then I think you've underestimated how many people you come into contact with on a daily basis. I want you to pick one person. In my opinion, that's doing discipleship badly. You're not meeting everybody, but let's pick one person, because I'm convinced that if we go through this entire year and you only affect one person out of your group, that's doing it badly, but the reality is that's doing it better than you did the previous year. That's where I was at. I did 10 years of being around 100 some people, not doing anything until I said, you know what, I'm going to do one person. At least that's doing it badly, and at least at the end of the year I can say I discipled one person, and that's better than I did the 10 previous years. So go ahead, pick one person on that page. You don't have to put their name down, but put their initials, put something that'll help you remind. I want everybody to put down something that will remind them of that person. If you don't think anybody at the table knows them, put down their first name, put down their last name, put their initials down. Pick somebody out of your garden and put them on your paper. So go ahead and just take a second and think about who that one person is that you think you could have an impact on discipling. The second, if you want to flip over to your page, the second breakthrough that I had with discipleship at work, when I realized that I needed to pick one person and have an impact at least on one person versus nobody, is what does discipleship look like with that one person? I grew up in church my whole life, and discipleship, honestly, what I thought it looked like was going up to somebody like Jared on the street and saying, hey, Jared, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Christ is the answer for your life, man. I mean, I've noticed that you're sleeping around, you're drinking, you're smoking, and Christ will fill all those voids and fix your life, and you'll have perfect peace, man. And they just are like, okay, cool. That's awesome, man. Thanks. And they walk the other way. And I'm not saying discipleship can't happen that way. I'm not saying that seeds can't be planted in complete awkwardness, and that a couple years later, Jared would come up and say, man, this guy confronted me on some issues that at the time I put a wall up and I walked away, but they sunk in and I couldn't get away from it and it changed my life. And 2 years later, I went to church because of it. It can happen. It can happen. But I think it's awkward. It's awkward for me. And I found that there's an easier way for me to disciple, and it's called the discipleship zone. The discipleship zone. When I understood this graph, it made discipleship not only not awkward, but it made it a lot of fun. And there's two axes on this sheet. There's an invitation axis. This is vertical. And the horizontal line is the challenge. So the vertical axis, invitation, is not necessarily going up to somebody and saying, hey, do you want to read the Bible? But it is invitation to have a relationship with somebody. So you have to put that person somewhere in that line. You know, do you have low invitation, which means you might know them in your neighborhood, but you've never talked to them? Or maybe the most you've talked to them is just a wave and a say hi? That's very, very low invitation. So a high invitation is inviting their family over to eat with you at dinner, or going to coffee with them, or even just walking down the street when your neighbor's cutting their grass and stopping and having a conversation, going out of your way to have a conversation with them. That's invitation. So you have this line of how high are you on invitation with the person that you want to disciple or people around you? How much time do you take to invite them into a relationship? The next one is challenge. You know, how often do you challenge, or what level of challenge of people's worldview do you come into contact with them? Do you challenge them on the way they believe about politics? Do you challenge them on abortion? Do you challenge them on things that's going on the news? Do you challenge them about their lifestyle? And what I found is that depending on how you balance challenge and invitation will be the effectiveness, I think, on your discipleship. So the low quadrant, I call it the comfort zone. That's where most of us live. It's very low invitation, and it's very low challenge. It's existing around people, which means you don't have a relationship with them. You work with people. You live in neighborhoods with people. You don't invite them over. You don't talk with them. You don't go out of your way. It's a very, very low invitation. And because of that, you can't challenge their worldview. They're not challenged by the way you live. They're not challenged by the things that they hear you doing with your kids. Very low challenge, very low invitation. It's the comfort zone. It's where a lot of us live. The level up from that, I call it the country club. It's high invitation, low challenge. It's hanging out with people. You know, it's going down to your neighbor and saying, hey, you want to come over and have a beer and let's hang out or let's go play golf. Maybe it's extremely high challenge. You're hanging out with people, but you do nothing with bringing challenge on where they're at with life. You know, it might be people even at work that you enjoy eating lunch with. On a weekly basis, maybe there's people that it's not uncommon for you to have lunch with people two or three times a week, but you've never talked about your faith. You never get excited about what God's doing in your life. It's high invitation, low challenge. It's the country club style. What you have to the right of the invitation line is how much challenge you bring with somebody. And the bottom, I find it to be the challenging zone. It's where you have very, very little invitation, but you have high challenge. It's going up to somebody, like guys that I work with, and saying, hey, Tyre, I just noticed that I heard you're sleeping with your girlfriend. She just moved in, and that you just decided to let her kind of travel with you. And I just want to let you know the Bible's very clear on that. It's wrong. It's sin. You need to stop it. You know, and I've never met this guy before. It's extremely high challenge, challenging them on their lifestyle or their worldviews, but they don't know me from Adam. You know, and the wall goes up, and it's just very hard for them to have any respect. The top zone, I call it the discipleship zone, very high invitation, very high challenge. It's the opportunity for Jared that I've known for years now. If he comes up to me, we've had dinner together, we have life together, we respect each other, we know each other, I respect Jared. If he comes up to me and says, hey, Ben, I've noticed a sin in your life that's repetitive. And maybe you don't realize you're doing this, but I've noticed that you're being this way. Man, that is going to hit me. That is going to hit me. That's discipleship. High invitation. He has the right now to bring extremely high challenge because he has a relationship. He has the right to do that. So the discipleship zone is where ultimately I feel like we want to get all of our relationships into. So that person that you put down in your page, I would not encourage you to start with high challenge. Even if they're living in sin, even if they don't know Christ, even if it's obvious that they're a sinner, start with invitation. One of my favorite passages seeing Christ do this is in Luke 19. He's walking down the streets, and there's this guy named Zacchaeus, and he runs ahead and climbs up in this tree, and people realize he's the chief of all sinners. This guy's a tax gatherer. And he walks by and says, Zacchaeus, not only am I going to have dinner with you, I'm actually going to come and stay at your house tonight. You know, it's high invitation. Jesus says, I'm coming to your house to stay, to have fellowship with you. And the people are like, man, this guy's a sinner. He's a huge sinner. Why in the world would Jesus go live with this guy? He's a sinner. It's high invitation. I think Jesus realized that a lot of discipleship can explode out of relationships. He wanted to have a relationship with Zacchaeus. He could have just as easily said, hey, this guy up in the tree, Zacchaeus, you better stop your ways. You're a sinner. I see what you're doing. You better repent and follow me. You better repent and follow me. It wasn't Jesus' way. It wasn't Jesus' way. Constantly throughout the Bible, you see Jesus bringing people into relationships. Eating with sinners and tax gatherers, was that common for Jesus? You know, he had relationships with sinners and wanted to have a high invitation. And out of that high invitation, I think you have the ability to bring challenge. So the discipleship model that I think is very fun and very easy, I say it does start with food. It's one of the reasons we have donuts here. But it is fun. The person that you have on your list, just think about something that you could do with them that would be high invitation. And I'm not, maybe they are at a place to where they know Christ and you're at a place along the invitation and challenge to where you could actually confront them and say, hey, you want to come to church with me? You want to read the Bible with me? And that's great. Ultimately, that's where you want to get everybody in the discipleship zone. But oftentimes, to break into that, you need invitation. So the person on your list, just think about one thing that you could do one conversation, something that would build that person up into a higher invitation relationship with you. So the person that you've got on your list that's out of your garden, just take 10 seconds to think about one thing that you could do that would actually bring invitation into that relationship. It could be having coffee with them. It could be inviting them to lunch. It could be a neighbor to where you just say, you know what, I'm just going to take the opportunity to walk down the street when they're mowing their grass or I see them, take 5 minutes out of my day to go down and have a conversation with them. And for a lot of us, that's abnormal. We don't do that. We don't walk down the street when we see somebody outside. We do what we need to do. We go back inside and we leave them to themselves. So think about, for 10 seconds, one thing that you could do that would change the invitation with that person you have on your list. 10 seconds. The revelation number 3 that I had with discipleship at work, I think that missionaries probably feel this. I think rightfully so. Even I call myself a missionary. I think we're all in full-time missions. I don't think that's set apart for just people that are called to the mission field. We all are called into full-time missions. And if you're called into full-time missions, I find that it's a very lonely place to be. It's great here on Sunday mornings when you can sit around with other believers and share and encourage and talk about what the Lord's doing. And it's almost a pride thing if I go up to Jared and be like, man, you won't believe what I read in the scriptures today. And like, it's kind of boosts me up like I'm super spiritual. Like, that's cool at church. It's not cool in the workplace. It's not cool outside of church. But I believe that it should be. I believe that we should be salt and light. But it's a lonely place. I find that discipleship and living our faith and our life outside of church is a lonely place. So a breakthrough for me, revelation number 3, is that you need accountability. You need accountability. Accountability is an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing. I follow Tyler on Strava. We run. And it is a little bit of an accountability thing when you're posting your runs on there and other people are looking at them. I'll be honest, I run faster because I know people are going to look at how fast I'm running or how slow I'm running. Accountability is a great thing, and I think it's actually a biblical concept for discipleship today. You see it constantly in the Bible. Jesus even sends out the disciples 2 by 2. He gathers them back together, and they share what happened out in the discipleship field. It's encouraging, and I think that's something that's encouraging for us. My gut feeling is that the name that you put down on your piece of paper, the idea that you had to have some type of invitation with you, human nature is, I could be wrong on this, but I bet if I polled the audience next week and came back, that I would get at least a 90% level of people not doing anything. It's just where we're at. We're not believers. It's just kind of like, well, that was a good 45 minutes, good donut. Got cream filled. But the reality is we don't. You know, we might hear something, we might halfway believe it and say, yeah, I think that concept exists. But the reality is we're going to walk away. This paper might end up in that trash can before we even leave the room. And we won't do anything. It would be a game changer, and I bet you I could flip the percentages 90% the other way if I said, hey, I'm taking names down, and I'm taking a copy of your paper. We're coming back next week, and we're going to literally have each one of you guys come up here and share whether you did what you said you were going to do or whether you didn't. Would that change? Would it change? And I think accountability is healthy. So out of that, step number 5, donuts and discipleship, this is what I came up with at work. This model works for me. Not saying it's going to work for you, but I started with that. I started feeling lonely at work, having a huge passion for wanting to meet all people that were in my garden at work, 160 of them, but I didn't know what to do. 10 years I did nothing. I was determined that I was going to do something. Even if it was badly, I was going to do something. So I sent an email out to 30 people that I knew were believers at my work. And I said, look, I have a passion to disciple. I want to disciple. If you guys can come and meet with me for 15 minutes, I'll bring donuts. And let's just talk about discipleship. So 30 people came. I invited 30. 30 people came. And I just shared my concept. I said, I just need an accountability group. I need somebody to hold me accountable. I want to share what's going on at work. I want you guys to disciple. And if anybody has a passion to disciple and live their life at work, then let's do it. So everybody left. Next week, I put an invitation for people that actually want to be part of this group. and about 12 of them came back. It was awesome. 12 people. At this point, I've got about 18. 18 people. And we call it donuts and discipleship. Every other Friday, I buy donuts, and we sit down for a half hour at a round table at work, and we talk about discipleship. And I bring my laptop, and I've got a year of notes to where I'll sit down and say, Jared, last week you said that you were going to take Joe to coffee. Did you do it? And they either say yes or no. And a lot of times it's no. I just got busy in life. I didn't take Joe to coffee and say, okay, well, can you take Joe to coffee in the next 2 weeks before we meet? Yeah, I'm going to commit to doing that. It's amazing. It's amazing what happens when you have accountability. So our Donuts and Discipleship is an accountability group. We share a word from the Bible for about 15 minutes, just talk about what discipleship looks like in the Bible. And then we go around the room and hold everybody accountable. It is absolutely blown up. Absolutely blown up. Seeing people that come to the group very awkwardly saying, well, I guess I'll take Joe to coffee. And they come back the next week and they say, man, I took Joe to coffee. You won't believe it. He absolutely blew up. I mean, just exploded with what's going on in his life after one coffee. You're like, man, that's awesome, Jared. What you gonna do next week? Man, next week I'm gonna try to have coffee twice a week. Okay, twice a week. I'm putting you down for twice a week. Come back the next week. Did you go to coffee twice a week? Yeah, went to coffee twice a week, and we actually had dinner. And man, you won't believe the stuff we're sharing about. He actually wants to read the Bible. I mean, it is absolutely blowing up when you realize that the people that we work around, the people we work around out are just thirsty. They're just thirsty. They're looking for an opportunity, many of them, for somebody to bring some type of answer to their life because they're broken. People apart from Christ are broken. The beauty of living in the South is just about every single person in my garden, I would say, they would say they're a believer. Christ is not offensive to them. The majority of people in the South, Christ is not offensive to them. It's an awesome place to disciple. They don't know what it looks like, but they're open to it. They're very, very open to what discipleship looks like. So Donuts and Discipleship for us has just been a place of accountability. It's been a place to encourage each other, and it's just blown up, absolutely blown up. I've got one guy that I've gotten on my invitation level to where I've started talking with him, emailing him, texting him, to where now this last year we've gone through the book of Mark, Isaiah, and now we're in 1 Samuel. And it's awesome. It's a blast to go through a book of the Bible, and they ask questions like, was Adam a real person? You know, I don't understand what God and the Holy Spirit is. I mean, are those two different gods or what is... I mean, you get some of the most basic questions that you might be intimidated by discipling people, but you'd be surprised at how basic the questions are when you start getting into the Bible with people. It's an extremely encouraging place to be. A few numbers real quick. 18, that's how many people is in our Donuts and Discipleship every other Friday. One, that's still the only guy that I've actually gotten to a high invitation, high challenge level that I think is in a true discipleship zone for me that we're reading the Bible. And I hope that number grows, but 30 is the number in our discipleship group that people are actually doing one-on-one studies with out of that group. And this is less than a year. We started Donuts and Discipleship less than a year ago. And people have actually started with coffee and now are reading the Bible with people, 30 out of them. And they're just as excited as I am. 160, we had some guy in the group had this idea a couple weeks ago to take 160 people in our company, divide it up by our discipleship group, and give a list of 10 names to every person in the group. And then we are responsible with contacting each one of those persons, people on the list, and say, hey, I just want to let you know, I'm praying for you, and if there's anything going on in your life you need prayer for, I'm your prayer warrior. And it's awkward. Yeah, that's a little bit salty. It's a little bit too bright. But that's okay. It's okay. That has absolutely blown up. I mean, I've gotten wives email me back and say, like, hey, this is what's going on in our family. I'm like, well, I didn't even email her, but somehow she got my email, and she's adding to the prayer list. And we've got 160 people that have started to be part of that one-on-one. Discipleship groups, two. One of the guys in our Donuts and Discipleship got so excited about it that he went back and started his own Donuts and Discipleship at his church, and they're meeting every other week. So that's exciting. But for me, you know, in the work I think we talk about it so much at work. What is the perfect work-life balance? It's one of my pet peeves. I hate it. I hate that saying of work-life balance because I don't think there is such thing as a perfect work-life balance. I think there's a perfect work and life balance, which means Christ has gifted us with amazing gifts, placed us in gardens. Work and life should be put together. We should be living life in Christ, being excited about His Word, day to day in the gardens that He's placed us. That's the perfect work-life balance. If we try to separate life in Christ at church or in some ministry that we're involved with on the weekends and we leave Christ out of our daily life where we're spending the majority of our time, that's a broken work-life balance. You might have a work-family balance that you're struggling with how many hours you spend at life at work. But when we talk about work and life, I think they exist together. The perfect work-life balance is life in Christ, being excited about His Word, and being salt and light to those around us. I think I'm a couple minutes over. So let me pray, and then we can go. Lord, thank You. Thank You for, I get excited thinking about everybody even in this room and the gardens that You've placed them in and the opportunity to share Your Word and the good news of Your gospel, Your Son, Jesus Christ, in those work environments, in those neighborhoods, and how many people we could reach in Charlotte, salt and light, that are broken people, that their souls are at unrest. I pray that You would continue to use us in any way that You see fit to be able to be salt and light to this dark world. In Your name, Jesus, amen. Thanks, guys.